Extraordinary. Can you say that with me? Extraordinary. What makes a thing extraordinary is that one prefix in front of the word ordinary. Extra. And God is all the extra. He is, in his personhood, all the extra that we will ever, ever need. Do you believe that? Amen. So we started off 4 Sundays ago talking about when okay is really not okay. It's amazing and it's incredible how we desire the best. The best is inside of us. We desire the best food from the best restaurants, the best service. We want the best. And yet, oftentimes, in our spiritual walk with Christ, we settle for less. Somebody say settle. We settle for mediocre, average. And God says this in Revelation chapter 3, that you're either hot or you're cold, but average just won't cut. He says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And that's strong vernacular to just describe how much he is opposed to living a mediocre spiritual life. And so we move from that first week to the second week talking about an extraordinary God theologically. We walk through the scriptures, theo-God-ology, the study of studying who God says that he is, who he has depicted and the picture that he has painted and not left to our human imaginations of who he is, so that we will find him not an ordinary God, but an extraordinary God. Week 3, in light of an extraordinary God, I've seen from Genesis to Revelation that God uses ordinary people. Matter of fact, he used some messed up people. All of them were messed up. Abraham, Moses was a murderer. You name it, they were all messed up. David, an adulterer, they were all messed up. And so he didn't just use ordinary people. He used some messed up people. The way we would say it today is folk just like us, toe up from the flow up. And it's all right to be toe up from the flow up because God does his best work from the heavens downward. Did y'all catch that? We try to fix things, as Solomon says, underneath the sun, under the sun from our human perspectives, but God is much bigger than the sun. And then last week, in light of who he is, we again talked about the extraordinary you and how God still uses, whether you believe it or not, people just like you in great and extraordinary ways. We may not get the recognition, we may not get the print in the press, we may not have news coverage, we may not be in the movies or receive awards. No Pulitzer Prize, no Nobel Prize, but you are the prize of God. When we trust in Jesus Christ and we allow the Holy Spirit to work through ordinary people, he does extraordinary things. As a matter of fact, you're at your best when you're most broken. Because as Paul says, then we see just how great God really is. So in this fourth movement of the series, I thought it would be befitting if we would talk about extraordinary grace. Because that is exactly how God does all that he does in our lives. It is through his grace. So when we talk about grace, I don't want to make the mistake of thinking that all of us understand clearly what grace is. When we talk about biblical grace, we have the common definition, which is so true. It is God's unmerited favor. God's unwarranted favor. It is the favor of God bestowed upon us sinners, the less than, simply because of his kindness. And so God extends his grace to us in everything. But grace is much deeper and much broader than just the common grace of God's unmerited favor towards mankind. Matter of fact, Paul wrote these wonderful words, and it is a concise, if you will, and clearest picture that I have in scripture of what God's grace looks like, found and contained in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Listen how Paul describes. It is not a definition, but it is a picture of God's grace, a description. even when we were dead in trespasses, dead, spiritually dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together in Christ. We were dead, but he made us alive with Christ. Parenthetically, he says, by grace you have been saved. Not by our works, not by our efforts, but by his grace. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses, transgressions, and sins, and there is absolutely nothing that we could do spiritually dead for our spiritual sakes. We have no spiritual power to change our condition or to make ourselves presentable and acceptable unto God. Let me give you a natural biblical example of that. When Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, and Lazarus had been dead for several days. Y'all remember the story? I say, y'all remember the story? Y'all remember the story? When he approached Lazarus in the grave, dead, he didn't say to Lazarus, bro, man, if you make one step, I'll make two. If you take the first step in living again, I'll help you out the rest of the way. He didn't say, if you just raise your arm, I'll lift the rest of your body. Matter of fact, he didn't even say, if you just lift one finger, I'll bring you back to life. Here's the reason why. It's because he knows there's nothing dead men can do for themselves. In a spiritual sense, we're all spiritually dead, so God has not asked us, and it is not a requirement that we contribute to our spiritual welfare and our salvation. Jesus has done it all. He does it all. Now, I know some of y'all are thinking, saying, but I am the one who came to him in faith. I believe and trusted by grace in him for salvation. Because we say that a lot of times in our testimony, which is so untrue, that I came to Christ, and because I came to Christ and believed in him, I'm saved. Now what you're doing is predicating your salvation on your faith, on your belief, and your effort. When in fact the scripture says that even our faith is a gift of God. Faith is given to us, because we don't deserve to believe in God, by his grace. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12:3 and says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly as he ought to think. Don't be up in yourself talking about your faith. And today everything is preached about our faith. If you got faith, you can do this. If you got faith, you can do this. No, if you got God, you can do this. Because the reality is God has done way more for us that we didn't believe in him in than he's ever done for us that we believed in him in by faith. I'm going to give you a prime example. How many of y'all got up this morning by faith? You said, God, my faith is so strong, I'm going to believe in you that you will give me strength to get out of this bed, stand on my feet. We don't even think about it. We get up. And we go because of the grace of God. Paul says, don't think highly of yourself. Don't think more of yourself than you ought to think, but to think soberly. Don't think as a drunkard, but to think soberly. God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Talking to an audience that's bragging about their faith says, don't get caught up in your faith. Don't accentuate your faith, because your faith is not your faith. Your faith is God's faith. That he's given to you, that you have the ability to believe. And if he did not give it to you by grace, you wouldn't have it. Listen, as he had to give it to us by grace, because we don't deserve it. So here's my point, if you haven't caught it this far. God's grace for our salvation, and for anything for that matter, God's grace for our salvation is totally what he does for us. We have absolutely no contribution whatsoever. Stay with me, because we have tainted the grace of God, because for some reason, grace is so amazing, it is so miraculous, and yet so mysterious, we feel like I have to do something. Because we can't believe in a world and society that we live in, anyone would ever do anything for us without our contribution. It's true. Our parents have taught us well. If you don't work hard, you'll never get anywhere in life. If you don't study hard, you'll never be able to pass, move on in life. And ain't nobody going to give you nothing. And it's true in this world. But it's not true in God's world. No human effort whatsoever. But it's by God's grace that he saved us. Let me give you an example of God's grace. If you leave this church today and you find a needy person and have compassion, you give them a dollar. They take that dollar. That's called grace. They were in need. You gave it to them. They didn't work for it. They didn't have to tap dance. They didn't have to do anything. You gave it to them. They didn't have to cut your grass. You gave it to them. It's called grace. You bestow grace. It's a gift. They receive it, right? Now you leave out of church today and walk out to the parking lot. An old dude is, you see his feet hanging out the window of your car. He done broke the window out of your car. And he's stealing stuff out of your armrest. And you snatch him up out of there and say, listen, look like you in need. I'm going to give you a dollar. Now go on and stop doing stuff like this. That's called grace. But we got the first part of grace, and that is God's grace is for needy people. No, God's grace is for crooks. Criminals, thugs, rogues, just like me and just like you. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have robbed God of the glory that he deserved. And what he gives us in exchange is grace. Pulls us out of the car window from stealing from him his glory. Stealing from him and says, now I'm going to give you this. Go and steal no more. That's what makes grace extraordinary. Makes it extraordinary grace. Now, the first place I think we need to start is we need to start with our human condition. Brian Chappell, in his book entitled Christ-Centered Preaching, he talks about the FCF. It is the fallen condition focus. The fallen condition focus. And he says to us preachers, but all of us who read the Word of God, every line and every page that we read in the Bible, one of the first things before we get to the God picture is we need to look at the fallen condition of mankind. It's because we do think more of ourselves than we really ought to think. And so when we look at how depraved we really are, we understand that when God gives us grace, listen to this, when God gives us grace, that's all the more reason to praise him. That's all the more reason to give him thanks. We cannot comprehend and certainly cannot apprehend and appreciate the grace of God without first starting with our human condition. Is that we are all sinners. As a matter of fact, in Romans 5 and 12, it says, Paul says, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, through one man, sin entered into the world. In other words, because of Adam's sin, sin entered into all of us. It's a contamination and none of us are exempt. And death, spiritual death and physical death is the consequence of original sin. And it's through sin and thus death spread to all men. Somebody say all. All men. And the evidence of that is because all sin. The evidence that we're all sinners from birth is because we all sin. We're not good people who sometimes do bad. We are bad people from the word go who try to sometimes do good. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8. John says, and he writes this letter. You got to understand the context. He writes this letter to the church, to Christians. He's not even writing to a mixed multitude of in his audience. Contextually, he's writing to Christians. And this is what he says. Now, for us saints in here, we need to pay close attention to this. If we say that we have no sin, he's not talking about BC before we came to Christ. He's writing to Christians who sometimes we have the attitude, I don't sin. I'm saved. He says, if we say That's what we do with our mouths. We have no sin. We deceive ourselves. He says this, you ain't fooling nobody but yourself, because everybody around you know, and certainly God knows. And not only that, but he says, and the truth is not in us, or we're not bearing the truth of God. Here's the reason why. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he comes back and says again, if we say that we have not sinned, now we're calling God a liar and his word does not abide in us. Because God's word says that, no, you are sinners and you do sin. Yes, you are saved, but you're a saved sinner. Some of y'all got to get used to that title. Yes, we are saved, but we're a saved sinner. I can't even get the man from Glad to say amen. It's just... Romans 3:10. Maybe you'll catch this one. As it is written, there is none that is righteous, no, not one. There's none that are righteous, none. Tap your neighbor and say, get over it. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. No one is righteous. Romans 3:23 again, for all have sinned. All have sinned. When did it start? Well, we were born into sin. The psalmist said in Psalms 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was brought forth in sin, and in sin my mother conceived me, not in a sinful way or through a sinful act. And how I was conceived, but what the psalmist is saying, it speaks for all of us. We were sinners in our mother's womb before we came out to sin. And the evidence that we were sinners in the womb before we came out to sin is when we came out, we sin. We do what sinners do. The sad thing is we have, thirdly, no way of making ourselves acceptable or justified by God within ourselves. We just don't. Romans 3:20. Please pay close attention to this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by the deeds, by the working to the adhering of the law, trying to obey the laws of God. Therefore, by, that's the operative word, by that, that's the means of, by the working of the law, no flesh, human beings, will be justified in his sight. No one will ever be able to stand before God in his sight and say, I've cleaned myself up, I've made myself acceptable to you because I have obeyed your laws. No. Ten Commandments, Decalogue, any other laws, none of us have ever obeyed all of God's law. Laws. None of us. And not only that, but he goes on to say, for by, that's the operative word again, the means of, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, he's saying, but God didn't give the law for us to abide by the law for our earned righteousness, because that is not what the law was intended to do. The law is intended, listen carefully, to show us how sinful and wicked we really are. If there's the absence of the law, we don't know that we are sinners. We don't know that we are transgressors and trespassers. It is because God has given us the law. Then we know that when we take something that doesn't belong to somebody else, he says, thou shalt not steal. You swipe somebody's wife or husband, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's not only written on the scroll, on the stone, and in the law, the word of God, but it's also written in our hearts. God's law. But he says, never was the law intended. Listen, there's laws on the streets everywhere you drive. Speed limit 35, no turn on red, yield, four-way stop, whatever it might be. Just because you adhere to the law doesn't make you a perfect driver. Amen? Because I guarantee you at some point you have broken the law. And the moment you broke in, this is what God says in his word in other passages. The moment you break one law, you're guilty of all. So you can easily say, I ain't never smoked no reefer. I ain't never had drank cognac. I ain't never been to the juke joint, the nightclub, blind pigs. I ain't never been to a basement party. You don't know what you're missing. I ain't never been. I just had a flashback. I'm sorry. I don't go there no more. I keep telling y'all, it's my testimony. The things I used to do, I don't do as much. And so the place I used to go, I don't go as often. But anyway. And that's great. That's great. But it earns you no favor with God. It gives you no brownie points, extra credit. He doesn't grade on a curve. You'll find out the reason why in just a moment what his standard is. So we have no means of making ourselves justifiable. The word justify means a legal declaration of our innocence before him in a court of law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, not our justification. Listen, we're not just sinners, do things wrong, born into sin, shaping in iniquity. No, we're not just hopeless of and helpless of not being able to fix our sin condition, but we're really radical enemies of God. We're enemies of God. I know we like to sing, I am a friend of God. We're a friend of God because of the grace of God, but by nature, we are not friends of God. I know some of y'all say, well, I've been in church all my life. I've never done anything in a hostile way against God. Now you're calling God a lie. That's hostile. Because your parents tell you in a heartbeat. Listen, when I was growing up, you ain't had to call your parents a lie. It's just when they made a statement and you contradicted it with another statement. That's when you hear, so I'm lying, huh? No, you're not. Not at all. I'll keep that opinion to myself and go to the next room. In Romans 8 and 7, listen to what God says. For the sinful nature, that's human nature, is always hostile towards God. It's always hostile toward God. It never did obey God's law, and it never will. It never did. Listen, because of our sinful nature, we are enemies of God and hostile toward God. I can see it in some of your faces. Some of y'all don't like this because you want to go to a church where the goal of the preacher is to make you feel good about yourself. But I got to let you know, this past week, I haven't been feeling good about myself. And here's the reason why. Because I've been listening to what God had to say about me, and not what Kelvin has to say about me, and not what you have to say about me, not what Katina has to say about me, not what my kids have to say about me. And he has a way of putting you in your place to get you in your place. Does that make sense? No, I didn't go to Detroit and do anything crazy. I just went to Detroit and I sat in my uncle's house just being me. Matter of fact, I was in the Word all week long. But it's through the Word that I found out how sinful and deceitful I really am. And it gave me such a great appreciation of God's grace that he would still love somebody like me. By sinful nature, we are always hostile towards God. And listen, never did obey God's law and never will. Some of y'all are hearing this sermon right now, or any sermon for that matter. Not only I preach to anybody, you could be reading the scripture for yourself. And let's just be honest. Has there ever been a time you came here and you were reading, you were hearing a scripture? And listen, I might not even be giving any commentary on it, no explanation, application. But I'm just reading the scripture. And in your mind, you're like, yeah, but I ain't ready for that right now. No, I think that means something else. We're going to justify it. We're going to fix it up. I ain't ready to do this. God ain't finished with me yet. Please be patient with me. We're going to come up with 1,001 excuses why we are not going to do what God says to do today. And you know why? Because we're hostile towards God. We're rebellious enemies towards God. Because it doesn't just apply to the church. It applies to the laws of the land. When you're driving out there and the speed limit says 55, there's something inside of us to say, but I can do 67. 65. Because, you know, the man don't pull you over for five over. You need to go to court and use that in court. I'm serious. Because the judge will tell you in a heartbeat, and I've heard him say it. He didn't say it to me this time. There's nothing in the laws that says that you get five over. That's like stealing an ATM machine and saying, I only took $20 out. It's nothing to say you can get $20. Well, there's $5,000 in there, but I only got $20. You still broke the law if you go 1 mile over the speed limit. But y'all know there's something inside of us that says, listen, if the speed limit says 70, I'm going to at least get me 75 out of this. 79, because they ain't going to mess with you if you're 9 over. As long as you don't hit that 10, and we're going to set that cruise right there. If it says 70, we're going to set it at 79. Here's the reason why. Because we are decent lawbreakers. We're control lawbreakers. I'm going to set the cruise control on break the law. But I'm going to break the law with grace in mind, because they ain't going to do nothing. They ain't going to say nothing. I can put what I want to put on this tax form. I can put what I want to put on this resume, on this job application. You can call in and tell them what I want to tell them, the reason why I ain't coming in today. Because I am a hostile lawbreaker. But I'm dignified with it. Now, all joking aside, we don't deserve a slap on the wrist. We don't deserve 30 days in jail. We just don't. We just don't. Right? Because we're not that bad, right? No, in God's eyes, we deserve death. Eternal death and damnation. Because we haven't offended one another. We have offended a holy God, our Creator. And listen to what the Word of God, what God has to say about what we rightly deserve. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. A wage is something that you work for. The wages of sin is death. That's what we all deserve it of. But there is also grace in this statement. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. In other words, if it's a gift, then it's not a wage. A wage is something that you work for, but a gift is something given that you don't earn and that you don't deserve. Let me kind of reverse it. If you work all week and you work 40 hours, and I'm going to go old school because I know we've got direct deposit now. But you go into your supervisor's office on Friday to go get your check. Your supervisor says to you, oh, yeah, good to see you. Here's your gift. Ain't no gift. I work for this. Wow. That's the reverse of it. On the other hand, if you're supposed to have been to work and you didn't show up, you didn't even call that week, but you showed up on Friday and they said to you, here's the paycheck that you earned. You'd feel some kind of way about that too. Well, you're like, they up to something. This check ain't going to be no good when I go to the bank. I know it. Because I know I didn't earn it. Because I ain't even been here to work. They got to know I wasn't here, but I came in to get the check because I got to pay my bills with hopes that something good would happen. Because you know God is a good God. So in conclusion, we're all spiritually blind. We're lost. We're separated from God. We're depraved. We're helpless. We're hopeless because of sin and without Christ. So that's the big deal. That's the big deal. That's why we should make a big deal out of God's grace. It's an extraordinary, it's an extravagant grace. And that's the reason why when 8 o'clock rolls around on Sunday morning, 10 o'clock rolls around on Sunday morning, we ought to, listen, this is just to start our week off for everything else that should happen at home, driving down the road, on our job, wherever it might be, that we start our week off lifting our hands to God, giving Him thanks because I woke up this morning recognizing who I really am. And then that in light of who I really am, He still loves me for who I am by His grace. Secondly, God's grace towards us is great grace towards mankind. It ain't just grace. It's great grace. It really is amazing grace. Here's the reason why. Let me give you just a few elements or components, if you will, that makes God's grace so great through some doctrinal truth. This is a word we don't like to use in church even anymore. Doctrine just means a teaching in a particular area. And so the first thing I want us to look at and consider is the doctrine of atonement. Every Christian ought to know this in the first year that we come to Christ. The doctrine of atonement. The word atone, it really means in the English translation, at one ment. In other words, it's at one with. So when Christ went to the cross and shed his blood, died for our sins, then he atoned for us. He reconciled us into a right relationship with God because of his blood. But the Hebrew word for atonement is the word kippur. That's the reason why on the Jewish calendar they celebrate Yom Kippur. Yom means day, and then kippur means of atonement, the day of atonement. And so what they're looking at is the day when God, Old Testament, atoned for our sins, the covering of blood on the doorpost, and the death angel went over the house that was covered with the blood's lamb, and God had grace on the people in that household. But it's much deeper than that, because the Hebrew word for kippur is the same word for pitch. And pitch is a tar substance. And that is what God instructed Moses, not Moses, but Noah, and said to him, when you build the ark, it's going to be this wide, it's going to be this long, it's going to be this high. And then you take pitch, kippur, and you put it on the roof of the ark. That's what you're going to use. So God was given this picture even in the day of Noah. Now stay with me now. Why? It's because God was saying to Noah and to his family, and now gives us this picture thousands of years later, that the reason why I saved you, it's because I covered you. I destroyed everyone else in the world except you, Mo, and the rest of Noah and the rest of your family. You're covered. Kippur. You're atoned for. Because of grace. Now some folk think, this was also a reminder to Noah, because some folk think that Noah and his family were saved because they were so righteous. You know, Noah was the reverend. No, Noah deserved to die with everybody else. And we'll find this out a little bit later. But God had grace upon Noah and his family. I don't know why he didn't give that grace to everybody else, and here's the reason why. Because if he had wiped out Noah and his family, there would have been no one left and there would be no human race. Now, if you think that Noah was saved because of his righteousness, you have to read the story and find out what happened when Noah pulled the yacht up to the marina. He went straight to the bar, got... I almost said it the way my daddy would say. He got issy drunk and got naked in front of his daughters. So how did he get so unrighteous by just taking a boat ride for 40 days? He was unrighteous from the word go. It wasn't Noah's righteousness that saved him. It was the grace of God that covered him. The pitch. The kippur. Atonement. And it was a foreshadow of Christ's sacrifice on the cross to atone and to cover all of us for our sins. It was an Old Testament Polaroid picture of what was to come. Y'all don't know about no Polaroids, do y'all? I don't know why we used to fan them. Like that was going to help them to develop better. In fact, now this is critical for our understanding. Why am I saying all of this right here? Well, one of the reasons is because out of all the religions in the world, all the known religions in the world, this is what separates Christianity from everything else. It's the grace of God. Because every religion in the world, you accept it by your God or your ideology because of your work, because of your effort, and because of your merit. If you feel like, hey, listen, even if there's not a God in particular, Buddhism, but it is the idea that I'm good enough to go to the next highest life form and the next highest life form through recreation, then that's still out of merit. But Islam, Hare Krishna, all of the religions, world religions, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, it's based on what you do. It's predicated on how you live. Then what we do is nullify the grace of God. You say, but you got to live righteously to go to heaven. No, you don't. No, you don't. No, you don't. Because then your righteousness would be the means to heaven. No, you got to live by His grace, which gives us the ability to live righteously. It's not that we don't live righteously, but I'm not living righteously to go to heaven. You live righteously because you're on your way to heaven. And this is the way righteous folks supposed to live, like you're heaven bound. Amen. Not for, but because of and out of. We got it twisted. First Corinthians 5:21 tells us what God has done on our behalf. For He made Him, for God the Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, to take the penalty of sin in His fleshly body, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That we, in other words, if it wasn't for what He's done for us, we would not have the ability to do it for ourselves. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Now zoom in on this. Y'all still here? You might need to bring just a couple coffee pots out here and get, you know what I mean, get them fired back up again. 1 Peter 2:24, God Himself bore our sins through Christ in His own body on the tree. He did that for us because we couldn't do it for ourselves. That we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, or out of, the word for here is because of righteousness. And He says, by whose stripes you were healed. Because of the beating of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ, He now, listen to this, has absorbed our sins in His body and now has given us righteousness through whose stripes we are healed. Now, I think I need to pause it just for a second if it's all right. Because we have taken this "by His stripes we are healed" passage out of context. When we go back to Isaiah 53, where it was originally mentioned, and we go back and look at Isaiah 53 and 5, it gives us the basis on why He received stripes and how we benefit as a result of it. Because now we use this passage in hospital rooms. So when we're praying for people, we said, we're claiming it right now because by His stripes you are healed. And then when folk die, we're like, okay, I don't know what happened with that. They must not have been living right. Or it just might have been time for them to go. You can't make a claim by His stripes, by Him going to the cross and taking our punishment, that we're physically healed and it don't come to pass. You say, well, somebody in the room didn't have faith. I'm so glad God ain't foolish enough to judge and make decisions on my behalf because somebody else in the room. If that be the case, I know I'm going to hell because y'all in the room. I'm just joking. No, but Isaiah 53 and 5 says, listen, He was wounded for our transgressions. That's sin. He was bruised for our iniquity, that sin. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. What are we healed from? We're healed from the penalty of sin, which is not just physical death, it's spiritual death. The reality is, I'm grateful for the physical death. Listen, because it is in light of His death that He's given me spiritual life eternally, So I'm not worried about living down here physically forever. Now physical death becomes a transitional door to receive the promise that he died on the cross for, and now I know that I'm healed by his stripes. It's my sin condition. In case you still didn't get it, verse 6 says, and all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Physical illness and physical death has not been wiped out. It's been betterfied. I don't know if that's a word or not, but I just made it up. It sounds good. It's been betterfied. In other words, he took something that was terrible that we deserve, and he made it beneficial on our behalf. But you can't erase physical illness in the earth. It's the consequence of original sin, just like you can't erase the pains of childbearing, because that was all a part of the sentence on Adam and Eve. Did we get that? So Christ not only atoned for our sins, but he made propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. Somebody say propitiation. You better watch your mouth in church. Propitiation. It carries the idea of appeasement or satisfaction. Let me tell you the greatest thing that was against us. The greatest thing that was against us. The greatest thing that we fear the most, that we probably don't even recognize we fear the most. It is the wrath of God. The wrath of God is against us all because of sin. Now, it is not like you hurt my feelings, I hurt your feelings. No, we sinned against a righteous God. And the wrath of God was against all of us. And so therefore, when Christ went to the cross, his sacrifice on our behalf totally satisfied and appeased the wrath of God on our behalf. Wrath is the result of anger with punishment. And so God is no longer angry with us, because his anger and wrath has been totally satisfied in Christ. So next time you break down on the side of the road and you late again for work, and you know you're about to lose your job this time, and you're sitting there, don't look toward heaven and say, God, I know why you're paying me back. I know why you're punishing me. I know why you're mad at me, because I didn't do this last week, and I wasn't supposed to say this, and I wasn't saying. The wrath of God will not make your car break down on the side of the road of God, on the road. The wrath of God will blow you off the face of the earth, an eternal pit of hell, and you will fry forever without a fire extinguisher. The wrath of God don't spank you on your behind. The wrath of God will set you on fire and you will not be consumed. We'll just be tormented forever. So the wrath of God has been satisfied. Now some of y'all are saying, well, if that be the case, then why are some people still going to go to hell? It's because they refuse to accept Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, and they would rather accept the wrath of God. It's in the accepted by grace, the finished work of Christ and his finished work on the cross, that removes the wrath of God on us. But those who have not accepted Christ are still under the wrath of God. But the wrath of God has been totally sufficed through propitiation. Now here's the word of God. Romans 3:23, being justified freely. Somebody say freely. That means without cost and with liberty. By his grace, through the redemption. That's the price that you pay to bring people out of slavery. That is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. That's what God has done for us through Christ Jesus. Not only that, let me say this because this is important. All of it is important, but the righteousness of Christ has been imputed on our behalf. Somebody say imputation. Not amputation, imputation. To impute is an accounting term. And it means that somebody has a good account with a ton of money in their bank account. And then somebody over here, they got a bad account. Not only does it not have money in the account, but there's a bunch of negative signs there in the red. And does somebody over here with a bunch of money take all of their money out and put it on the broke person's account? So therefore, their account has been imputed to the other person's account. Did y'all get that? It wasn't just a deposit was made, but listen, all of it was put on their account. So this is what it means when we talk about the righteousness of God has been imputed to our account. So when God the Father looks at those who have trusted in Christ by grace, he doesn't see our sins. He sees the account of his Son. Your name and my name is at the top of the account, but Christ's record is on the account. Romans 4:22, and therefore it was accounted to him, Abraham, for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, not just for Abraham and those in the Old Testament that it was imputed to him, but also for us. That's us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, Christ, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised because or for our justification. When God, listen, when God doesn't forget. I know he says your sins are as far as the east from the west. He will not bring them up anymore. It doesn't mean that you can't have the ability to forget, because then he wouldn't be an all-knowing God, omniscient. But he chooses, listen, when he looks at our record, and he looks at our court record of all of our sins, and I don't know about you, but I got a ton of them. He looks at our whole life and all of our sins. What he sees is not our sins, but what he sees is the blood of Jesus Christ, his own Son, his blood that covers those sins. So not only is righteousness, his righteousness imputed to our account, but his blood covers our sins. Now, why did Christ have to make propitiation for our sins? Well, why did he? Why would the righteousness of Christ have to be on our account in order for us to be justified before God? Well, Jesus gives that clearly in his statement of the standard that is required by God to be accepted by him. Matthew chapter 5 in his Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus is giving his whole Beatitudes and everything else in 5 and 48, Jesus turned to the religious folk, the Pharisees, who were considered to be the most religious, purest people on the face of the earth. And he says to them, not only them, but to those, the mixed folk, common folk in the crowd, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Here's God's standard. You got to be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You got to be perfect. If you want to be accepted by God, you got to be just as perfect as he is. Now, why would Jesus make a statement like that? Because he knows none of them would ever come up to that state of perfection on their own. But when the righteousness of Christ has been imputed, who is God, to our account, then what God sees is not our man-made righteousness, which is as filthy rags in his eyes. Self-righteousness. But he sees his own righteousness, the righteousness of his Son, on our account, on our behalf. That's what makes us just as righteous. Be holy just as I am holy. And you cannot and I cannot make ourselves holy and righteous and equally righteous with Christ without him making us righteous. Y'all ready to go home? Tell the truth and shame the devil. It's an amazing grace when we look at what Christ has done for us. Reminded of a scene from Disneyland, and And the castle is posted outside certain times of the day that Cinderella makes her appearance. And the kids are all running around this room in great anticipation of getting a glimpse of Cinderella. As they're scattered through the room, all of a sudden, you see all of the kids in the room shift to one side. They shifted so fast, and there were so many of them, if it was a ship, it probably would have tipped over. And Cinderella makes her appearance, and she comes out, and she smiles. And all the kids just stare in awe. Some even reach out to touch her or to be touched by her. And as she looks over all of the kids, she notices in the back of the room, there's this one little boy that's sitting back there all alone by himself. She realizes he's deformed. He has a major birth defect. He never felt comfortable around other kids because he was always teased. And she walks through this normal crowd of kids to make her way to the special child in the back. And she doesn't just touch his hand. She picks him up and she kisses him on his forehead. We're that child in the back of the room. That's what God has done for us. Grace has kissed us on the head. Grace has sought us out through the crowd. But now the last question is, what would make God and his extravagant love and his tender mercy and his marvelous grace want to penetrate through the heavenlies and to the earth to miserable, rebellious sinners and extend that love and grace to us? What would make him want to do such a thing that he would send his only begotten son to take upon human flesh and to die on our behalf? What would make God want to do something like that for miserable people just like me and you? Here's the answer. For his own glory. For his own glory. Jonathan Edwards once said that grace is but glory begun and glory is but grace perfected. God extends grace for his own glory. Say this with me. For God's sake, let grace be grace. For God's sake, let grace be grace. For God's sake, think about it when you say it, let grace be grace. Let me say it another way. For God's sake, let grace be grace. Let it not be intermingled with anything that I do or you do to contribute to his work out of our efforts. For God's sake, let grace be grace. Now you say, well, how do you come to this conclusion that he extends grace to us for his own glory? Because everything that God does is for his own glory. And there's nothing outside of that that he doesn't do for his own glory. When God created us and everything in the world, he created for his own glory. Matter of fact, Paul said it this way. He says, all things were created by him, for him, and unto him. All things, all everything was created by him, for him, and unto him. What does that mean? It's created for his glory. All things exist for his glory. He created me and you. He didn't have to do it, but he created you and I for his own glory. As messed up as we are, there's even a greater glory, if you will, because he knows that if he takes this thing that is messed up, listen, and he glorifies it with his glory, then that thing turns around and glorifies him as because of it. Everything that he does for his glory. If he didn't, he would not be God. Some of y'all are saying, yeah, I don't like that. Because that's all this preacher ever talk about is the glory of God and everything is for his glory. Well, let me ask you this. If you could do what God did and what he does on a daily basis, you wouldn't pop your own collar. Hey, listen, we do some stuff that don't even come close to what God does and we still make it about us. He doesn't have the right to make it about him. What's wrong with it being all about him? Now some will say, well, he saved me because he loves me. That's not the reason why he saved me. Here's the reason why I say that's not true. Because if he saved me because he loves me, then his love for me will become the object of my salvation. And so then God would glory more in his love for me than he would his glory for himself. In other words, then God would love me more than he loves himself. I hate to burst your bubble, but God will never love you more than he loves himself. I had a preacher not long ago, Deacon, know who I'm talking about, that wanted to challenge me on that. I made that statement in a service. He said, I don't know about that. We ought to tell people that God loves himself more than he loves them. Well, why would God tell us the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord thy God with your all and your neighbor as yourself, but then he turns around and loves us more than he loves the one that he said that we ought to love the most? God is always going to make more of himself than he makes of us. It doesn't mean that he doesn't love us, but he didn't save us because he loves us. He saves us for his own glory. Listen, Ephesians 2 and 8. For by grace. By again is the means of which. For by through grace. Solely because of grace you have been saved. Faith has become a conduit for our salvation, but it is not the means of our salvation. And even faith has been given to us. We already discovered that. As a result of God's grace. And that not of ourselves. It's not of ourselves. None of it is of us. It is the gift of God. If it is a gift of God, then it can't be merited or earned or worked for. Because then it's no longer a gift. It is not of works. We've been saved by grace. And then he says, here's the ultimate reason why. Lest anyone should boast. None of us have bragging rights to a saved life. So don't include that in your testimony. I used to be out there and I was in the streets and I was doing that. If you're going to get that testimony, you need to conclude by saying, but the grace of God. Because Lord knows if it wasn't for his grace, I would still be out there because Lord knows he's keeping me from being out there right now. By the grace, some folks say, I was out there in the world and I was just tired of sin. You ain't tired of sin. Ain't none of us get tired of sin. We get tired of the consequences, but we ain't tired of the sin. If I could sin without consequences, I'd be well rested. Can we be honest? I hit that bank. Matter of fact, I wouldn't even wait till tomorrow. I said, I hit that bank tonight. Knowing that you can go in the bank and take all the money and ain't no consequences. I'm talking about all the money out the bank. Are y'all say I'll move up in that White House tomorrow. So, bro, you got to leave. You don't deserve to be here anyway. And ain't no consequences for it. I ain't going to walk across the yard and somebody ain't going to shoot me with a rifle up top at the White House. You know I'd be up in that joint. Now I call Michelle and Barack back. Y'all come on back now. We home again. I'd be down there right now, Royal Caribbean, just up there driving the ship. This is mine. All the free food, this is mine. I ain't never coming back. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Why? So we will never be able to brag. Now listen to what Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. He saved us and then he gave us purpose, sanctified us for his purpose. Saved us, and the word holy, it means separated for his purpose, his calling. But not according to our works. It ain't according to our being good or bad or working hard, our living. not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, I love this, before time began. God's plan for our salvation, specifically for our salvation, not just Christ going to the cross, but for your salvation, the day you would get saved, in the way you would get saved, what led you to Christ, the specific time, everything was already pre-planned before time began. Before Adam and Eve ever existed and before there was a sun and moon to regulate time, God had his name on you. Here's the reason why he did it then and didn't wait till you got here and wanted to get saved. So you'll never be able to take credit for something that you can't take credit for because you weren't even here to bring credit to yourself when it happened. He disarmed us. A clear picture of that is in Romans chapter 11, and I'm going to sit down. Romans chapter 11, I ain't going to sit down, I'm leaving. Romans 11 verse 1. It's Old Testament and New Testament picture. Listen what Paul, the writer, who is saying to a bunch of Jews who have strayed away from God, and they wonder, does God still save? Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Has God thrown away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he have foreknown. To foreknow doesn't mean that you just saw into the future, but you pre-planned something. He has not cast away people that he already has designated a purpose for their lives. Notice what he says. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? Listen to this example he gives him. How Elijah, the prophet of God, at a time when God's people, the Israelites, completely turned their back against God, hated God with fervor and passion, and turned to idols. He gives a description of their actions. Or do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they killed your prophets. They killed your preachers and pastors. Torn down your altars. They burned down your churches. And I alone am left. And now they're trying to kill me. Elijah says, I think you ought to wipe them all out. These people are wicked and perverse. Just wipe them all out. I wonder what God's response would be for people who not only turned their backs against him, but who killed his messengers, brutally murdered them, and then burned down all the churches, and they turned to idol gods. Listen to what God has to say. Verse 4, Paul asks the question, but what does the divine response say to him? What does God, the divine, say? This is what God had to say. I have reserved for myself. Y'all gonna get this in a minute. I have reserved for myself. Not for their sake. I have reserved for myself, my reputation, my glory, my purpose, my work. Just like I did with Noah. I have reserved for myself. Notice what he says. 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, he's not drawing the emphasis on the men and how righteous they were. He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men. In other words, they wanted to bow their knee to Baal, but I wouldn't let them. Every time they would stop bending, I said, you better get yourself up. Because I am reserving you for myself. I know what you want to do, but I'm not going to let you do it. Because if I let all of y'all do it, then I have to wipe all of y'all out. Then it's going to make me look bad. And then I'm not glorified. Then Paul brings it first century, but yet even in prophetically, he brings it present to this time. Even so then, at this present time, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant. Somebody say, I'm the remnant. There is a remnant, but it's according to the election of grace. There's a remnant. In other words, he said, God says, in every generation, I will save people. In every generation, I will save people. But here's the reason why. I'm doing it for my own glory. I'm doing it for myself. I'm doing it for my sake, because we don't want it in the first place. But he says, I'm going to give them the privilege of enjoying what I enjoy so much on a daily basis. You know what that is? It's me. Grace has two meanings in its root Hebrew word. Grace, yes, is unmerited favor, but it's also the word joy. And it's because of God's unmerited favor we have the greatest joy. So Paul says in verse 6, if we're saved by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You can't have both of them, not even a little bit of it. We're either saved by God's grace or we're saved by works. We're not saved by 90% of God's grace and 10% of our works. God is not our helper in our salvation. He is our salvation. All throughout the Psalms, he is our salvation. He is our rock. He doesn't just give salvation. He himself is that salvation. He's not just Savior. He is the salvation. So, I could give you another example I want. I can see your patience is running thin. The reality is, at the end of the day, there's only grace. That's all you got is grace. That's all I've got is the grace. And that's a great thing to have. Years ago, Max Lucado had written a book entitled, What's So Amazing About Grace? And I love his writing. And I can't remember all what he said, but I had to, this past week, think about what's so amazing about grace. I realized we were created by grace. We exist because of God's grace. We breathe his grace. We're sustained by his grace. We live by his grace. We're loved by his grace. We're elected and chosen by his grace. We're forgiven by his grace. We're justified by his grace. We're sanctified by his grace. We're empowered by his grace. We're gifted by his grace. We're blessed by his grace. We're healed by his grace. We're led by his grace. We walk because of his grace. We die because of his grace. But we're raised because of his grace. We're called up to meet him because of his grace. We'll live with him forever because of his grace. We'll worship him forever because of God's grace. Nothing but his grace. In closing, there's a story of baseball game between Satan's team and God's team. Now, this ain't in the Bible, so don't go home and tell your family that it's in the Bible. It's a baseball game between Satan's team and God's team. They're in the bottom of the ninth inning. Two outs, God's team is up to bat. Satan feels like he's going to win this game. Two outs. Coach, God's team, and God is standing up watching the game. God tells the coach, put Love up to bat. Love comes up to bat. Satan winds up as the pitcher and throws out the most hateful fastball. Love hit that ball, ran to first base, a base hit. Because Love knows how to deal with hate when it comes at him. God looks at the coach and says, now I want you to put faith up to bat. Faith comes up to bat. Satan winds up, throws a knuckleball, Faith hits the ball down third baseline, run to first base. Because faith and love, they work hand in hand. You got love on second and first, and faith on first. God looks up to the coach and he says, "Now I want you to put godly wisdom up to bat." Godly wisdom comes up to bat. Satan rears back, throws a curveball. Godly wisdom said, "I ain't swinging at that," because you know godly wisdom make godly decisions. And he doesn't swing at stuff that Satan throws at him. Second pitch comes across the base. Godly wisdom shook his head and said, "Nope." Third base, ball. Fourth base, he walked godly wisdom. Now the bases are loaded. We got love on third base. Faith is on second base. And we got godly wisdom at first. God looks over at the coach and says, "Now I'm going to put in my prize player." He says, "Now I'm going to send Grace up to bat." Satan looked at Grace and looked around at the other team members and said, "Grace don't look like about nothing. We got this game sewed up." He threw the first pitch across the plate. Grace hit the ball out to center field. Satan looked back with a smile and said, "My best man on the team is in center field. He's going to catch this." Grace had hit the ball so hard, it knocked a hole in the center fielder's glove, hit him in the head, knocked him out, bounced off his head over the wall for a grand slam home run. God looked at the coach, and the coach was looking in surprise. He said, "I know what you're wondering. You're wondering, why would I put Grace in the end?" So here's the reason why. Faith, love, and godly wisdom, it might get you on base, but only grace will bring you home. Only grace. Only grace. Only grace will bring you home. That's the reason why grace is so amazing. I was in Bible college. We used to sing a song called, we don't sing this song here, but it's "Grace, Grace, God's Great Grace." And the chorus used to say, "Grace, Grace, God's Great Grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, Grace, God's Grace, grace that is greater than all of us." God's grace is still amazing. Y'all know that, church? It's amazing. It's amazing. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks. Even now, O Lord, if there's anyone here that may not know Christ as their Savior, I pray, O Father, they would experience your great grace today, that amazing grace, that extraordinary grace. Lord, I pray today, O Father, Lord, if there's anybody here, O Father, that's saying, "Well, I got to do this and I got to do that, and once I make up my mind, I'm going to do this." No. Lord, I pray that you give them grace just to receive this great gift that you have given them in salvation in Christ. That they will receive Christ who has finished what they're already struggling with. Lord, I pray that they will receive your Holy Spirit who will empower them that they might bear fruit and that they might live righteously. Lord, that they would overcome, oh Father, fear and doubt. Lord, I pray today for all of us who say that we know Jesus Christ, that we leave this place today with the light of Jesus shining in and out and through us. The world might know through our love, through our kindness, through our charity, by our walk, oh God, by our talk, that we know you and have a relationship with you and it's not lip service. God, I pray, oh Father, we're loving enough to, Lord, lead others to Christ. Not just by our testimony, but by our living and by your gospel. What makes your gospel such great news is because of grace. It's a message of grace, oh God. For God so loved the world that he gave, that he gave, that he gave grace, that he gave. You gave your only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him, grace, might have everlasting life. Lord, I pray today, oh Father, Lord, that we would leave this place with confidence, knowing the Father, that we're not saved by our works, and neither are we cast away, O Father, by our ill works, O Father, but we're pursued by you. And you have been pursuing us all along the way. It's not just when we turn to you, but it's when you grabbed us by your love, gripped us by your grace, showered us with your mercy, that we came and said, before this irresistible grace, Lord, here I am, and unto thee I give myself away. Lord, I thank you today in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord in this place.